I like books on history. I like books on history, but most of the time I don't have the time to read books on history, so I listen to documentaries. And about a week ago, I listened to a documentary on Caligula, a Roman emperor who reigned not too many years after the resurrection of Christ. And as I'm listening to this documentary about this guy, all I can think of is man, this guy is a lunatic. This guy is crazy. I mean, not to mention the messed up stuff he did, but some of the stuff he did, I mean, for example, he offered his horse at one point to run for office, his horse. And then at another point, he told the Roman troops, thousands of Roman soldiers, he told them to march towards the ocean because he wanted to conquer the ocean for himself. And of course, that didn't work, so he told them to gather all the shells in their helmets, and maybe he could conquer the ocean that way. And other stuff he did. And he was so nonsensical, you could say, that he was killed after 3 years of becoming emperor. And as I'm listening to this documentary about Caligula, I also can't help but think, you know, of the glory of Christ in comparison, you know? It's like, isn't it amazing that here you have this horrible emperor, this horrible king, and decades before him, Christ came. And Christ proved to have the greatest love, the greatest wisdom, the greatest ability to lead. He proved to be the king we're waiting for. And so you have Christ on one side, and then you put Caligula on the other one, and every other king with him, and every king of the world falls flat on his face and shatters on the ground in comparison, in contrast to Christ. And I was being reminded of all of this as I was preparing this message, because these last two chapters of 1 Samuel provide a contrast between two kings in their distress. A contrast between two kings in their distress. If you want to have a title for this message, let's call it that. A contrast between two kings in their distress, or two kings in their distress. Whatever you like better. All right, so these chapters provide a contrast between David and Saul and how they react to very similar situations that they're going through at the exact same time. Listen, chapters 28 through 31 outline the last 2 days of Saul as king, and they outline the last 2 days of David as a fugitive. And what the author is doing in placing both men side by side is thank you so much, thank you. What he's doing in placing both men side by side is he wants you to look at them and conclude, man, David is the man who needs to reign. David is the king after God's own heart. He's the chosen man. He's the man, all right? While Saul, he is the epitome of failure. He is the epitome of unfaithfulness. And therefore, like Caligula, he will die. And that gives us the theme I want you to learn from this study, a theme that we've covered many times before already through the book, that God will bless the faithful and punish the unfaithful. Or put in other words, God blesses obedience and punishes disobedience. God will bless the obedient and he will cast judgment upon the disobedient. Believers are known for their obedience. The unbelievers are known for the disobedience. We try to be obedient, not to be saved, but because we've been saved. And God calls you, if you're a believer, to obey him. And if you obey him, he will bless you. Not by giving you a Mercedes and $1 million, but by giving you joy and by giving you Christ's likeness and by walking near to you. And there is no greater blessing than that. And so I want you to look at that theme in these chapters, and I want you to notice how we see that theme culminate in the lives of David and Saul. David is blessed as the obedient king. Saul is judged as the disobedient king. And since I want to contrast these leaders, I also found 15 lessons on leadership throughout the text that I want to intertwine throughout the headings. And obviously, these lessons that we're going to study, they are not exhaustive. They apply to every Christian. But I want to study these 15 lessons on leadership because, well, we're studying two leaders. And because, whether you believe it or not, every one of you has been called to be a leader in one way or another. You are already a leader now. In what way? In that leadership is influence. You have been given influence already. Maybe it's with your friends. Maybe it's with your siblings. Maybe it's with a group that you lead. Maybe later on you could become a small group leader here at church. Maybe you could become the leader of your own children, of your family, of an organization, of a church, whatever it is. God has given you a level of leadership, of influence. And if that is the case, then you need to learn what right leadership looks like and what bad leadership looks like. And this chapter provides that for us in David and Saul. So, 15 lessons on leadership, 2 kings in their distress, that theme of God blessing the obedient, judging the disobedient, all of those things we're going to learn in these 2 chapters. So let's start with heading number 1, on the brink of death, on the brink of death. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the 3rd day. Now stop there. Previously on 1 Samuel, what we saw is that David and his men were dismissed from fighting with Achish, with the Philistines, against Israel. They were going to fight Israel. David was with them. But then the Philistines go to Achish, and they're like, this is weird. He's going to attack us from behind. You need to let him go. And so Achish lets him go. And most likely, the Jews, the men that were with David, were very happy about that. They would have been very happy because in their minds, they don't have to fight their own people anymore. So they're probably very happy. They get on their horses. They travel back home. They're excited to see their families. They go on a 3-day journey and they're ready to be hailed as heroes, ready to be fed by their wives and welcomed by their children. But then they get close to Ziklag, their town. And as they start to arrive, they see a gigantic pillar of smoke rising up to heaven, and their hearts sink within them, because look at what happens. Look at what they find. Keep reading in verse 1. So it says, "And it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the 3rd day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive." Imagine the scene, guys. I mean, these are men of war with families, with wives and with children, and they arrive home and all they see is ash and rubble. Everything is destroyed, and I bet the first thing they do is they get off their horses and they're looking for their loved ones underneath the ash and the rubble. They're looking for to see if anybody's still alive. And so they look and they look and they look, but then they find no one. They don't find anybody there. There's no bodies. There's no blood. Everyone's been kidnapped. But by who? By who? Well, they're going to find that out in a couple of verses, but the narrator tells us here that it was the Amalekites who did this. And if you remember, the Amalekites appeared first in chapter 15 when Saul was commanded to obliterate them, but did he obey? No, he did not obey. And so essentially what you have here is this repetition of a lesson we've seen everywhere in this book, that sin carries consequences, and those consequences will affect not only you, but everybody else around you. It's like it's been 40 years since Saul disobeyed in this, and now David is having to clean up the mess that Saul made, all right? He did not do his job. Now David has to figure out how to fix this, all right? And if I were to turn this lesson into a lesson on leadership, it would be this. Leadership lesson number 1. Sometimes leadership involves cleaning up the mess that somebody else left 40 years ago. Because that's essentially what David is going to have to do here. And I think that you're going to understand that as you grow older. Maybe you become the leader of an organization and you go in and everything's a mess and you're wondering, well, what happened here? And the question is, well, who was here before? And if there is anything out of this that I think you should be left with it, is that reality of sin, the consequences of sin, not only affecting you, but affecting everybody else around you. Anyways, so the Amalekites kidnap their families. And by the way, don't think that they're kidnapping them and they don't kill them because they're nice people and they don't want to kill people. No, they're kidnapping them most likely because they want to sell them as slaves to slave traders. So these are evil people. Now, let's see how David and his men respond to this. Verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. It says, and David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. I'd even add to that, no strength for them to even stand up. Guys, think of this. These are the strongest warriors weeping their hearts out in a burnt city. What a picture, right? And they're weeping their hearts out because they think they've lost their families. Now, verse 5. This verse zeroes in on David and his distress. So it says, verse 5, now David's two wives had been taken captive. Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. So David is faced with two great problems, one internal, one external. Internal, he's broken because his wives were taken, and yes, the two-wife thing is a problem, but he's broken because of that. And then an external problem, his own men are trying to stone him to death. And that gives us our second lesson on leadership. And I know some of these lessons may be a little long, so if you want to summarize them, you can do that. Next lesson is this. In any group or organization, the person who ultimately carries the blame and weight of problems is the leader. Guys, part of being a leader is having to face the consequences and the blame of failure. And these men would have been thinking, well, David is our leader. He should have thought of this. In a sense, it is his fault, so let's stone him to death. It's his fault. And you have to see here the weightiness of leadership, because in a sense, they're right. They're right, not right to stone him, but right in the sense that he is at fault here. He should have thought of this ahead of time. And so, yeah. Now, before we get to our next verse, I want you to see something in verse 6. Go back there real quick. It says, moreover, David was greatly distressed. And these words, greatly distressed, have already been used recently to describe somebody else in the book, and that is Saul. In chapter 28, when Saul goes to the witch of Endor and Samuel is upset at him for waking him up, Saul responds in verse 15 by saying this, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me. Now, I want you to consider this. Chapter 28 is happening at the exact same time as this chapter is happening. At the exact same time that David says that he is greatly distressed, Saul is telling the witch of Endor and Samuel that he is greatly distressed. So this is the same night. And remember what I told you about from the beginning, that this is a contrast between two kings. And so at the same time, both of them are being pressed in troubles to the point of nearly dying. But in contrast to Saul, who never ran to God, we read at the end of verse 6 that, and look at the end of verse 6, it says that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So Saul in his distress runs to a medium and finds no strength, while David in his distress runs to God and finds all the strength he needs. And by the way, the next verses are going to tell us that God is going to promise David that he is going to be able to rescue everybody that was kidnapped from their families. But what you have to understand is that in this moment, David finds strength in God before he receives that promise of rescuing everyone that was kidnapped, which tells you that he's not finding strength in the fact he knows, in the fact that he knows everything's going to turn out well, but he's finding strength in the fact that God is God and David is in God's hand, and that in the end, God will be glorified. Because listen, I don't think anybody could ever find strength in a situation like these if that's not what strengthens him. He's in a situation where it's like, man, I'm going to be stoned to death. How can I find strength only in knowing that you in the end will be glorified, in knowing that you have a perfect plan, in knowing that all the glory will go to you even if I'm stoned to death, you know? And that gives us a third lesson on leadership, and that is this. A godly leader, and I'd simply say a godly Christian, finds strength in God. He, she desires the glory of God above all things. He holds success and reputation with an open hand. Meaning, he's saying, man, you want to take my reputation away? You want to take my victories away? You want to take my name away? You want to take my men away? You want to take whatever it is away? Take it away. Just be glorified. Be glorified. Let me ask you, is that the greatest desire of your heart? If you found yourself in a situation where there is no hope, would that be what gives you the strength to get up and keep going? That God will be glorified. Now, let's see what else David does in verse 7. It says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech. Stop there. David's about to tell this priest to help him get guidance from God. But before we look at him, you need to notice who this priest was. It says that he was Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech. We've already read about this guy before. This is the son of Ahimelech. Ahimelech, who was killed in chapter 22 by Saul when he killed the entire town of priests. Y'all remember that? So he kills the entire town of priests, and the only person that is left is Abiathar, the young man who escapes and finds rescue and finds safety with David. And so in a sense, this is the last priest standing. And Saul is somewhere in the distance, running to a medium, trying to get divine guidance in his distress, while David has a priest. While David is going to a priest, Saul goes to a medium, David goes to the priest. Now, why can't Saul, the king, simply summon a priest to help him? Why? He killed them all. That's exactly right. He killed all the priests, which reminds you guys that sin makes you stupid. All right? And that sin makes you do things that you will regret. Don't you think Saul is somewhere out there thinking, man, I'd really like to have a priest right now, you know? But he had already ruined things for himself. Anyways, look at verse 7 again. It says, then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he, that is God, said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all. All right, leadership lesson number 4. A godly leader relies on the word of God for guidance. And that's exactly what David does. And God tells him to pursue everybody, and he promises him that they will rescue everyone. So good news. Now contrast that with the response Saul is getting from Samuel at this exact moment. Chapter 28, verses 17 through 19, Samuel is saying to Saul, he's saying, God has torn the kingdom from you because you're disobedient. God will make sure the Philistines defeat you in battle in the morning. Oh, and by the way, God will make sure that you and your sons die in battle. So the contrast between two kings and their distress. David gets a promise of life and victory, and Saul gets a promise of defeat and death. That's what happens. And now, what we see in the remainder of this chapter is how God's promise of life to David unfolds. And then in chapter 31, how God's promise of death to Saul unfolds. So let's start with heading number 2, how God's promise to David unfolds. Remember, David just got the promise that he'd rescue everybody. So let's look at how he responds to that. Look at verse 9. It says, so David went, he and 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook of Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men. For 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. So 200 soldiers are way too tired to go and rescue their families, so they just stay behind to rest. That's essentially what happens. And then so you have 400 guys and David. They're on a rescue mission. They're riding their horses in the middle of the night through the wilderness, and they begin to catch up with the Amalekites, because look at what happens in verse 11. It says, Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate. And they provided him with water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and 2 clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. So lying on the ground, they find this half-dead Egyptian, and they stop and feed him. And certainly that would have been in order to get some information out of him. But at the same time, I want you to notice what it is that they feed him. It says they fed him bread, thick cake, and clusters of raisins. The point is, they're being really nice to this guy. And that gives you a fifth lesson on leadership, and it is this. A godly leader does not allow his problems to impede him from showing kindness. You know, there are times when you will go through very difficult circumstances, and some people, when they go through very difficult circumstances, they purposefully use those circumstances to excuse themselves from being kind to people. Listen, when you suffer, you have no right to take a vacation from loving people. You love God, and you love God by loving his people. And David is doing that right now. He's He's loving people. He's showing extreme kindness to this man. Now look at verse 13. It says, David said to him, to this Egyptian man, "To whom do you belong? And where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." And then he spills the beans. 14. "We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." That's David's town. Verse 15. Then David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" Notice the wisdom that David shows here. He doesn't reveal anything to him. It's almost as if he were asking a favor, just a simple favor. "Would you bring me down to these people who did this?" Keep reading in verse 15. And he, the Egyptian, said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." Wow. And in the end, it seems that David does swear, because immediately verse 16 jumps us to when they arrive with the Amalekites. Read 16 with me. It says, "When he had brought him down," so when the Egyptian had brought David to the Amalekites, "behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." Imagine the scene, guys. Imagine the scene. It says they went down to them. So what you have here is David and all his men looking perhaps from a hill. They're looking at these, at all of these Amalekites basically having a 3 a.m. party, all right? And they're dancing and they're singing and they're celebrating all the money that they're going to make when they sell these people as slaves, most likely. And remember, David had about 600 men, so that means that they probably kidnapped 2,000 people or so. So maybe David and his men, they're looking behind bushes perhaps, and they're looking at all of their family members being chained on the ground while all the Amalekites are dancing around them celebrating. That's what's going on. And amazingly, the text doesn't give any hints on what exactly the plan was or how they went about it, but read verse 17. It says, "David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled." And again, we get a contrast between David and Saul. Remember, at the exact same time, Saul is out there fighting a war against the Philistines. And Saul is being killed with the Philistines while David is basically killing everybody. And so Saul is being defeated while David is winning his war. Verse 18. "So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back." So they recovered everything, and not just everything. They recovered everything that they had taken as spoil from all the other places they had raided. So the point is, they're filthy rich now. And look at what all the men who previously wanted to stone David are saying now. Look at verse 20. "So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock. And they said, 'This is David's spoil.'" So they're basically saying, "Take the best of the spoil. Take the sheep. Take the cattle. This belongs to our captain, our king, our champion." This is it's completely opposite to what they were saying at the start of the chapter. In verse 21, "When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them." Now, stop there. Remember who these men are. These are men who were way too tired to go and rescue their families. Now, I don't know the context of how tired someone would have to be to not want to go rescue their families and want to sleep instead. But that's what happened. And you would think, well, how would people respond to that? They'd probably be angry. You know, maybe David, you would imagine he would be embittered. But instead of that, it says that David approached the people and greeted them. The word "greeted them" literally means to ask them for peace. To ask them for peace. So David is acting again in kindness and in patience. There's no sense of bitterness in David. But that's not the case for other men in the group. Look at verse 22. It says, And then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." So they're basically saying, "Ha, you cowards, you weak cowards, you didn't want to come with us. You're not worthy of this spoil. You know what? Everybody, everyone who did not want to come with us, everyone who stayed, just take your family and leave. You can't be part of our group anymore." That's what they're saying. And so you have these worthless men saying these things, and then David arrives, and look at how he handles the situation. Verse 23. Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers." He calls these people brothers. He's the king. And what he's doing basically is forgiving what they just did. They just went against his pronouncement of peace. He says, "Hey, we're going to have peace here." Then they come and they say, "No, we're not going to have peace. Just kick him out." And he comes and he tries to reconcile the people once again. Which gives you another lesson on leadership. And it is this: a godly leader is a peacemaker. A peacemaker. David was a peacemaker. He didn't look for fights, but he sought to unite and reconcile his people. And after all, don't you think that if anybody was going to be embittered, maybe it would have been David? Because these are the people who wanted to stone him a couple of hours prior to this. And yet instead of that, he never even mentions that. He just wants peace. And I think that gives us an eighth or a seventh lesson on leadership, and it is this: a godly leader is humble. He does not exalt himself above his people. In calling them brothers, David is essentially positioning himself with the people. He is a king, but he is not a king like Pharaoh, who deified himself and wanted everybody to call him a god. Basically, David is not doing that. It's almost as if he were grabbing their shoulders and saying, my brothers, you must not do so. Let's have peace instead. And it reminds you of someone else, of another king who would later come and stoop so low as to becoming one of us, and of whom Hebrews 2:11 says that he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call us brothers. I love that. Now read verse 23 with me again. It says, "Then David said, 'You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given you, who has kept us and delivered into our hands the band that came against us.'" So, eighth lesson on leadership, it's this: a godly leader gives the credit to God. And that's exactly what David's doing. And not only is he doing that, he's helping everybody else who's not doing that to begin doing so, to begin giving the credit to God. And when Saul, if you remember, when Saul had to fight the Amalekites in chapter 15, do you remember what he did? He built a statue of himself. Instead of giving credit to God, he disobeys God. And then whatever he ended up doing, he's like, "Yeah, I did it. I did. Look at that statue. That's me, you know. I did it. Worship me, you know." But instead of that, David tells everybody, "Listen, I didn't do it. It's not me. It's not you. It's God who gave us this deliverance." And then he continues talking to these guys in verse 24. It says, "And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So essentially, David establishes a new rule that says that the share of those who stay will be the same as the share of those who go, because after all, again, it is God who does the work. Now, there's another lesson found in these verses on leadership. David is essentially correcting his men and their sin, and he's calling out their sin, and he's pushing his sheep back in line, you could say. So leadership lesson number 9 is this: a godly leader will call out, correct, and instruct against sin and toward righteousness. Back in chapter 15, again, when Saul was fighting the Amalekites, Samuel comes, calls him out, tells him, "Why did you not obey?" What did he do? He blamed the people. He told Samuel, "Samuel, the people made me do it. The people made me keep the cattle. The people made me keep the sheep alive. And so rather than instructing them in the word, rather than calling them to obey, rather than calling them to reconcile under the obedience, under the command of God, he's listening to the people. So he's a completely different leader than David is. Now look at what else David does once this is settled. Verse 26 says, now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoils to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who were in Bethel, and to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, and to those who were in Aroer, and to those who were in Sifmoth, and to those who were in Eshtamoa, and to those who were in Rakrekal, and to those who were in the cities of Jeramelites, and to those who were in the cities of Canaanites, and to those who were in the city who were in Hormah, and to those who were in Borashan, and to those who were in Athach, and to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. Whoo! All right. So he sent gifts to all these places. That's what this says. So he is taking the spoil, and he's not just giving it to his men, but he is now giving it to all the other places around him, around the land. He's just sending out gifts to everybody. And the message he sent with the gifts said this, verse 26, behold, a gift from you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. And that shows you again, he's giving all the credit to God. And the word for gift here actually refers to blessing, meaning that David is not afraid to call it what it is. It is a blessing from God who destroyed his enemies. He's not afraid or embarrassed to use theological terms. He wants everybody to know God is the one who did this. And that gives us another lesson on leadership. Lesson number 10. A godly leader is unashamedly bold when it comes to the truth and the honor of God. And there's something else we must see about David here. If you remember in chapter 8 when Saul was described, he was described as one who would take away from the people. All right? So Saul was described as a tyrant, as one who would take away from the people, and that's exactly what he did. But then we arrive to this chapter, and we see that David is actually, rather than taking from the people, he's giving to the people. He's giving out of his abundant supply. And that reminds me of John 17, which we studied a while ago, perhaps a year ago, and I told you that in John 17, I found 17 repetitions of the verb to give with regard to God. So 17 times in that one chapter, it says that God is, you could say, God is the giving God. And isn't it interesting that God is recognized as the giving God, and then we come to David, and the man after God's own heart is recognized as the giving king. So the giving God gives his people, the giving king who gives to all out of his abundant supply. It's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. Which gives us an 11th lesson on leadership. A godly leader is a giver, like David, not a taker, like Saul. And then there's another very important lesson to learn here, and it is this. Leadership lesson number 12, a godly leader is wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In giving out all these gifts, guys, David was not just being kind, he was also being very wise. He was being innocent, but cunning. Multiple times in this chapter, I think David acts in a meek and innocent and almost childlike manner, and yet behind all of this, there's a strategy and a wise plan that he's mustering up, like with the Egyptian, for example. Again, he was very kind to the Egyptian, but in doing so, he was helping himself. He knew that he was going to give him information he needed. Or even in the last chapter that I think you studied it, you studied this chapter last time you had a lesson on the Amalekites and David and Achish, you know. Most likely, I think that the reason why he was so close to Achish was because he was trying to attack them from behind. And so I think he's just coming up with all these strategic plans. And so in the same cunning and wise and strategic behavior, he is giving out all his spoil to make political friends. He's following the idea in Proverbs 19:6, which says that every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. And so he's just being strategic. And he's making a political move to be on good terms with the neighboring nations. And yet he's also sending them two messages. Number one, he's saying, our God is great, so don't mess with us. And then he's also saying, hey, instead of messing with us, let's be friends instead. Hey, here's a gift, you know? That's what he's doing. He's being very wise. And by the way, all of these places seem to be intentionally picked as places that would help him become king in the end. And that is seen, for example, at the fact that he sends gifts to Hebron, and that's actually the place where he becomes king in 2 Samuel. So again, all of this is a political move. And of course, that doesn't mean that I'm endorsing, or that the Bible is endorsing, or that David is endorsing having second motives. But I think it backs up Jesus' words in Matthew 10:16 that believers must be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Always kind, always innocent, always having this aura of childlikeness, you could say, and yet always being wise and never letting our guard down and being shrewdly aware of what's going on around us. That's who David was. And by the way, if you look at the end of verse 31, it says that he sent gifts to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. And isn't it interesting that he did not send any gifts to the only place where he and his men lived for the past year and a half? Isn't it interesting that he did not send gifts to his previous BFF from last chapter, Achish? Why? Because again, I think that he, all along, he was planning to attack them. And so, he's being very cunning and wise. And all of this, guys, works as the end of the beginning of David's introduction to the throne. You could say that everything is set in place. David has proven to be the man after God's own heart. He's proven to be kind and patient and a good leader. David is where he's supposed to become king. But one thing is left before that can happen, and that is that Saul must die. And so we just saw how God's promise of life to David unfolds. Now, let's look at our third heading, our final heading, and it is how God's promise to Saul unfolds. Look at chapter 31. We'll go through it fast. And remember, guys, chronologically, everything we're going to read here was happening at the exact same time that David was fighting the Amalekites. And everything that we're going to see here is a fulfillment of the word of God to Saul through Samuel that he gave him with the witch of Endor the night before. So let's study it. Verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul." So Saul's sons, including Jonathan, are dead, just like Samuel had said would happen the night before. And again, all of this reminds us that the consequences of sin not only affect you, but everybody around you. Now his sons are dead because of Saul's sin. And so they die, and the rest of the armies of Israel die or flee. And amidst this bloody battlefield covered with the dead corpses of Saul's sons, the narrator now wants to zero in on one last lonely figure in the battlefield, Saul. Verse 3, "The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers." So remember, God prophesied that Saul would die in this battle, but isn't it interesting that he's not dead yet? It's like, why did he not die immediately? It's almost as if God wanted to keep him alive just a little longer to show us more of the colors of Saul. You could say, I mean, you'd be wondering, this is his last moment. What are his last words going to be? What is he going to do? He's about to die. What is he going to say? What is he going to do in his last moments of life? Verse 4. "Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me.'" These are the words of defeat. He now understands that he's lost the battle. Not against the Philistines, but I would even say against God. I mean, he's been fighting God his entire life. And don't you think that if he's about to die, he would take the opportunity to cry out to God for mercy? Don't you think that he would take the time to repent? You know, But instead of that, all he thinks about is himself, his preservation and his comfort so much that he's afraid of falling into the hands of the Philistines. It's like you're about to fall into the hands of an angry God, and he's about to pour his wrath upon you. Like, what's wrong with this guy? Now, keep reading halfway through verse 4. It says, but his armor bearer would not. So he was unwilling to kill Saul, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So, like Judas, like Hitler, like all the other, not all, but other evil leaders throughout history, at the sight of utter failure, Saul kills himself. And guys, some time ago, I've been repeating this quote, I think a couple of times throughout our lessons on 1 Samuel, because it just keeps ringing in my head every time I come back to this book, that the motivational quote of, I keep forgetting it, that maybe the purpose of your life is to work as a warning for others, right? Right? It's sad, yes. But I think of it, I look at Saul, and I keep thinking, man, if there's any guy who would represent that demotivational quote, it is Saul. He had it all, and yet he lost it all, and he killed everybody else through the process. And there's a question I want to ask you in light of that. In light of the tragedy that is Saul, in light of the fact that his legacy was a legacy of death and failure, here's the question. What kind of legacy do you want to leave after you die? What kind of legacy do you want to leave after you die? Because here's the 13th lesson on leadership you need to understand. Every leader will leave a legacy. Every leader will leave a legacy, whether it is of death and failure or of life and obedience, you will leave a legacy. I wish I could spend more time here, guys, but I don't have time. So let's keep going. All righty. Let's see. Mixed with this 13th lesson on leadership is another lesson I think is implied, in which I think you should learn. And it's this 14th lesson. Godly leaders bring out the best in their people, while bad leaders bring out the worst in them. Isn't it interesting that David brings the people to fight courageously and trust in God, and then he brings unity and peace. But in contrast to that, Saul causes his last companion to lose all hope so much that he kills himself. Now look at verse 6. Then Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. So again, the legacy of Saul, death. Verse 7. Then the men of Israel, who were on the other side of the valley, with those who were beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. and that's very sad, because basically the Philistines are over Israel now. And they are living in the cities now. And isn't it interesting that that's where we started in the book? The point is, Saul was useless. 40 years have passed, and he dies, and they're still in the same place. Now, verse 8. It came about on the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. It's a tragic and humiliating ending. Verse 11. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. This is interesting. These are people who want to show honor to their king, to Saul. But isn't it interesting that it says that these people come from Jabesh Gilead? If you remember, that is the only place where Saul showed any faithfulness, all right, at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And so these are people who perhaps, because they didn't see the dark side of Saul, they still remember the faithfulness that Saul showed at one point. And so they're trying to show honor to their king. And that's a tragedy. These are the only people who show up to honor Saul. But it's also a tragedy that even in Saul's followers, who still seemed to show some allegiance to him in the end, there was a clear ignorance and paganism in them. Because cremation was not accepted by the Jews. It says here that they They burned the bodies. That's cremation. That was a pagan practice back then. And the Jews did not practice that practice because, did not cremate people because they believed in the resurrection. And so they buried people. And instead of that, these people are cremating Saul and his sons. And they were well-intentioned, but they are clearly ignorant of the truth. And the lesson here is that these men are a picture of the best that an incompetent leader can create, well-intentioned and yet ignorant and pagan as pagan can be. And so, guys, we now arrive at the end of the book. And if there's a final lesson that I would want you to learn, it is this. This is the longest lesson. You don't have to write the entire thing. But here it is, lesson 15. Lesson 15, I'll read it. It says, God is sovereign over every ruler in this world. He can exalt the nobodies and shatter the monarchs. He will bring judgment upon wicked leaders and blessing upon righteous ones. And just like he sent David to rule over Israel, he will send his son to rule over the world. And so we come to the end of the book, and you could say that the answers that we've been asking throughout the book have been given. I told you from the very start, this book screams out. Ever since the end of Judges, it's like, we need a righteous king. That's what we're looking for. The theme is the utter need of a righteous king. And so I've been asking questions. Will the king come? Well, the answer is given now. Yes, momentarily David came. Who will that king be? Momentarily David. Will he solve the problem of Israel? Yes, momentarily David. He will destroy their oppressors. But one day is coming a king who will not only destroy the Philistines, he will destroy sin and death, and he will take the wrath of God that we deserved. He will take it upon himself so that we could be delivered, and he is the king we're waiting for. Guys, if you think David is awesome, David is nothing in comparison to Christ. David is in the same camp as Caligula in comparison to Christ. They fall flat on their face and shatter on the ground in comparison to the glory of Christ, and this book should point you to Christ. In what way? In that these three leaders that we've studied, Samuel, Saul, and David, they work as a dark backdrop to the glory of Christ. To the glory of Christ. Do you know Christ? Do you know this king? If you don't, you need to believe in him that he died and took the wrath of God upon himself to save you from hell. And repent of your sins, and if you do, you will be saved. All right, guys, pray with me. Thank you, Father, for this amazing book that you've allowed us to study. We thank you that we see this contrast of how you blessed David in his obedience and how you judged Saul in his disobedience. We ask you that we would be obedient. And we ask you that you would fix our eyes on our David, on Christ, who will come and reign on the earth. Father, we ask you, save those here who do not know Christ. May we stand in awe of Christ in light of the sin and the failure of all the kings and the leaders we studied throughout our time in 1 Samuel. Thank you once again for your word. Thank you for the salvation you bring. Please help us to fix our eyes on Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.